Before the break, we had started our last consideration of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 36 through 40. We indicated that it consists of three paragraphs. The first paragraph that involve reminders in verses 36 and 37. And that the second paragraph has to do with warning about rejection of apostolic teaching or doctrines in verse 38. And the third paragraph, given in verses 39 and 40, is concerned with summarizing the instructions of the apostles. So we indicated that the message is that it says that you are not the only recipient of God's word, so you do not need to disregard any of the instructions, but to follow them correctly and orderly. So we stated the first reminder, which is that the Corinthians are not the source of the Christian message that consists of the gospel and doctrine. The second, that they are not the only recipients of God's word. The third, that the apostle instructions are from the Lord. Now the apostle then wrote in verse 37, a knowledge that which I am writing to you is the Lord's command. So he wants them to acknowledge that what he's writing is from the Lord. And we say that primarily what he's writing here refers primarily to the instructions that the Corinthians have received from the apostle, from this epistle, that they had to act upon. For example, that of worshiping, having head covering during worship, and how that played out, the instruction about the Lord's Supper, and the regulation of the gift of prophecy and tongues. So he indicated in effect that every written thing then in our scripture is from God, therefore that we should obey everything that we have. Now the warning in verse 38 is there is a consequence for disregarding the instruction of the Lord that he has given to the church through the apostles. And we made a comment about the importance of recognizing the issue of consequences. And that reminds us of the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, telling us that, or reminding us, we don't get away with anything on this planet. And so, with that, we began to look at the condition of verse 38, where it says, if he ignores this. And so we started to look at that word if to show that it is used in one or two ways. Particularly in this passage, we can look at it in one or two ways. It is used to say something that is actual, to set a condition that is actual. But then it can also be used for something that's hypothetical. But when it is used to set a condition that is actual or reality, or exists in reality, then it may be translated since. And that is why I cited John chapter 4, chapter 7, verse 4, where our word is translated since, in connection with the apostles, the brothers of the Lord Jesus, telling him to make a public show of himself. Because he reads, that's what we begin though, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Now the expression, since you are doing these things, literally the Greek actually reads, if you are doing these things, there's no doubt he's doing those things. So instead of saying if, just say this. I mean since, and there are many other passages in the scripture that would be the case. Now, on the other hand, as we indicated, a writer may present an action as possible. The implication is that the thing in question is possible, but uncertain, though assumed probable. Now that is the way it is used by Apostle Peter to speak of sufferings among Christians in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 14. First Peter chapter 3 verse 14. Here is, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened. So it's possible that not all Christians will suffer at the same time or even in the same way. So it is in the sense there is no doubt though or uncertainty about what the apostle stated, that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 38. In other words, the apostle assumes that a person will be involved in the action he stated in 1 Corinthians 14 38 when he said, if he ignores this. Now truly, the pronoun this is not found in the Greek text, but it's implied, since there is an implied object of the action stated. Of course, the question is to determine what the apostle says that a person will not acknowledge or will not recognize. The content of actually, the context of this passage implies that the apostle refers to the practices that he had taught that should be followed by believers in Corinth. And so, the universal church should follow that in their worship. And that's part of what he means here. So, in effect, then the apostle would have meant that what he taught about the practices to be followed in worship services of believers, such as the head covering, the Lord's Supper, and the manner of exercising the spiritual gifts of speaking in tongues and prophesying in public worship, with focus on prophesying, that is what should be followed, or that's what he's referring, should not be ignored. Now the apostle then having stated what could happen regarding the ignoring or not paying attention to his teaching, states then the consequence of such an action in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 38, where it says, he himself will be ignored. He himself will be ignored. That will be the consequence. Literally, the Greek says, he is not recognized. He's not recognized. Now, the literal translation reflects the use of a present tense in the Greek. However, the translation of the NIV is one where a present tense in the Greek could be translated in that a present tense is sometimes used for confident assertions about the future or what's going to take on in the future. We can use the present tense when it is sure it's going to take place. Now, so a future event is perceived as so certain to occur that it is thought of as already occurring, in which case the present tense is translated with a future tense in the English, even though the Greek is present tense. Hence, here though, the apostle is certain that the consequence of not recognizing or acknowledging his instructions regarding worship will take place, so that he used the present tense. Now, this notwithstanding, the problem though is how to understand really the consequence stated in the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 38. Look at it again. It says, he himself will be ignored. Or literally, the Greek really says, he is not recognized. Now, there are really two-fold problems with the interpretation of the sentence he himself will be ignored. Of the NIV, or that's the 1984 edition anyway. Now, so the first problem is that the Greek is in the passive voice, implying that someone other than the one who did that, that they don't recognize, the instruction of the apostle will carry out the consequence stated. Somebody will carry it out. Now, the second problem is that of manuscript variations. Remember, the first half I made comments about manuscripts that we have. Now, the oldest known manuscript has the reading that leads to the translation. If we take the oldest manuscript, this is the way we read. This is the Greek in the oldest known manuscript that we have available to us. It will read like this: let him not be recognized. That will be the reading of the oldest manuscript that we have. Let him not be recognized. Now, so this implies a command is issued in the Greek text. Now, this reading that I've given you is reflected in such English versions as the New Revised Standard Version, the Today's English Version, and the Contemporary English Version. Just to name a few. Now, here is the thing is, again, I mentioned in the first half, the reason we study, we're not preaching, is you should know facts, you should know principles, so that if somebody picks up a version that is different from yours, and he says, okay, yours says, the NIV says, he himself will be ignored. The reverse standard version, for example, says, let him not be recognized. They say, yeah, that's a conflict. They say, no. It's a matter of the manuscript variation. I can't explain it all to you. That's left for the experts. But I know that must be the reason. So at least in that way, you're not or get frustrated because you don't know how to respond. That's what teaching does. That's my reason I keep emphasizing the importance of teaching. That we all pay attention to it. Anyway, however, though, the next two, the oldest Greek manuscript, has a reading then that is reflected in the NIV, the New English Translation, the New Jerusalem Bible, just to name a few. Thus, the way, the consequence of what the apostle asserts here regarding what he won against depends on the manuscript reading that one accepts, because there are two variations. Now, acceptance of the reading of the oldest manuscripts implies that the apostle issued a command to the Corinthians not to acknowledge or recognize anyone that fails to recognize or acknowledge what he taught. That would be the implication of the command. Now, on the other hand, acceptance of the reading in the next to the oldest manuscripts will mean that a person, or that the person who refuses to accept the instruction of the apostle, will not be recognized either by fellow believers, including the apostle, or by God, since these are the only two possible actors. If the reading reflected in the NIV, based on the second next oldest manuscript, is accepted. So the issues here are presented to you, two possibilities. One is a command, and the other one is a statement that something is going to take place. Now, so it comes down to this: which of those two does the apostle man also understand? What did he have in mind with those two possibilities? Well, it seems to me that it is the interpretation that is supported by the reading of the oldest known manuscript. That is one that indicates a command that was in the mind of the apostle. That's my interpretation. Now, there are at least three reasons for this interpretation. There are three reasons for going on with this interpretation that it's a command. Not just a statement, it's a command of what the Corinthians should do. Now, so I give you three reasons for this interpretation. First, it's a what I call a subjective reason that I believe the Holy Spirit brought in my mind to go with this first interpretation. A subjective reading. Now, it's subjective meaning, and I explain that further to you. Now, as I read the sentence in the standard Greek text from which I study, I pondered what it means. Just reading the Greek text the way it is in the standard Greek text that I have. So, as I read on it, the Holy Spirit brought in my mind that the sentence will make best sense if it were a command. Now, at this point then, at that point I have not consulted any what we call a textual apparatus. None of it. I haven't touched any of it yet. But that's just moving through of the text as it is in the Greek. And that's what the Holy Spirit brought in my mind. It makes more sense. It is a command. Now, but then, as the Holy Spirit focused my mind on this reading, then I decided to consult a textual commentary of the Greek New Testament. Now, when I say textual commentary, that's where we have discussion on manuscript variation to a compressed format. So I consulted that. To my delight, I discovered that what the Spirit brought in my mind was indeed the case, because the oldest manuscripts we have reflect that the apostle issued a command and not merely a statement. Now, I didn't know that to begin with. It just when I read the Greek and I looked at it and translated it over and over, I said, that doesn't make too much sense. It has to be a command. And so I believe it was a command. And that's what my interpretation. So when I consulted this, it confirmed that to me. That's why I call it a subjective reason for accepting that interpretation. Second reason, accepting the reading of a command removes then the difficulty of trying to determine who the apostle would act on the one who fails to recognize or accept the apostle's teaching regarding worship practices. Now, as we said, the passive voice will mean that fellow believers or God will act to produce that action required. In other words, believers will not acknowledge or recognize that person that rejects apostolic teaching, or that God will be the one that will not acknowledge the offender. Those will be the two options. Well, here is the problem. It is difficult to understand what it will mean for God not to acknowledge a believer, since he knows those who are his. Now, true, the Lord Jesus spoke of not acknowledging some who prophesy in his name as those he does not know, because they are not believers in him. So it is difficult to imagine that a believer who rejects a specific practice will not be recognized by God as his child, unless, of course, one interprets God not recognizing here to mean that the person will not be rewarded in heaven. That's possible. Now, the point, though, is that it's really difficult to understand how God will not recognize a believer on this planet, as we see it. So this difficulty, though, is removed if we accept the interpretation that is supported by the oldest known manuscript of a command. Hence, believers will be the ones that will not acknowledge the individual that does not accept the apostles' instructions regarding church worship. So, for that reason, I believe the first interpretation, that the interpretation I've given is correct. Third, the instruction not to recognize or acknowledge one that rejects apostolic teaching will be in keeping with the apostles' manner of stating what believers should do with those who refuse to obey God's word. Now, right into the Romans, the apostle instructed them to avoid interaction with those who reject the teaching of the word that he gave, as implied in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. It reads, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles on your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. That's a simple instruction. You know those who don't want to listen to what's been taught, they don't want to live by it, so keep away from them. Now the apostle had, of course, already instructed the Corinthians of avoiding fellowship with believers who do not live according to the truth, as reflected in sexual immorality and other sinful conducts, as enumerated in the passage we cited before. You don't have to write it down, just listen. Again, let me read through you. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5, 11 again reads, but now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. That with such a person, don't eat. Now here is the thing that we should be careful with. It says, we are not called to police the world about morality. That's not what we're called to do as believers. That is to say, just because you know an unbeliever is doing something sinful, doesn't necessarily mean that you are called to go correct him per se. It's not what we're called. What we're called to do is give them the gospel. Give them the gospel. That's what we're called to do. If you give the gospel, let the Holy Spirit and people begin to teach, hopefully they get some teaching, that will begin to change people's moral standard. Now, so it would be wrong for me to take my own moral standard or your own moral standard as a believer from the scripture and we apply it to an unbeliever. That would be wrong. We can't force that on an unbeliever. However, what we can do is give them the gospel. But the instruction is, when you know one who claims to be a believer, then you can do that. But unfortunately, what we do is, when we know those who are believers and they do that, we turn the other way around and we don't do that. We don't do what we're supposed to do, which is to avoid them completely. So you see, we have to always know the distinction. It's not dealing with everyone on the planet. It's only dealing for those, that's why I say, anyone who calls himself a believer or a brother, in other words, who says a believer. So if a person says, I'm a believer, and they live that way, then you avoid them. But if they say, an unbeliever, you have to find a way to interact with them to give them the gospel. Anyway, to the Thessalonians, the apostle instructed not to associate with any believer that does not obey the instructions that he gave them in his epistle to them, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 reads, "If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed." Now, thus, we contend then that the consequence of rejecting apostles' teaching on worship practice is that those who do will be avoided by other believers. That will be the consequence. Now, so having stated then the consequence of rejecting his teaching, the apostle then summed his teaching with focus on the use of the gift of speaking in tongues and prophesying. So that, in a sense, he has laid out, if somebody, this is what the practices should come. If somebody comes in and wants to do contrary to it, the church should avoid that person. In other words, cut him off, or her. So that's what it is. But now, he is finished dealing with practices. So with that, he goes on to sum up what he said about worship with focus on particular two issues. So we are sad though that the apostle summed up his teaching on the subject of practice believers should follow in worship service because of the word therefore that begins 1 Corinthians 14 verse 39. The word that begins with it in the NIV, therefore. Now that word therefore is translated from a Greek word that may be used either as a marker of purpose with the meaning in order that, or so that, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the states he and his team experienced because of the pressure they faced, as stated in the passage as read before, and I'm not going to read it again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8, where he told about what their sufferings were. Now the Greek word is used as a marker of result with the meaning therefore or even for this reason, as Apostle Paul used it in his encouragement to the Philippians to stand firm in the Lord, since they will eventually receive glorious bodies similar to that of the Lord Jesus when he returns, as we read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Our Greek word begins here. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, 39, the Greek word is used either to state the conclusion of a previously mentioned matter, or to convey a deduction, conclusion, or summary, although it may be translated therefore. Either way, it will still be translated therefore. Now, in either case, though, the apostle implies that because what he wrote is from the Lord, and so should not be rejected. So he went on to summarize his teaching in such a way that places responsibility on the Corinthians, and so on all believers. The apostle summed his teaching on worship with focus on the most troubling issues of speaking in tongues and prophesying by issuing two instructions to the Corinthians as to the as well as to the Church of Christ Universal. Now the first instruction is that prophecy is to be preferred in public worship, but speaking in tongues should not be forbidden. Now the preference for the exercise of the gift of prophecy is given in the first sentence, then of verse 39, when it says, "My brothers, be eager to prophesy." Be eager to prophesy. Now we can tell, though, that the apostle is about to state important instructions that sum up his teaching, and so was moving to a new focus in his teaching because of how he addressed the Corinthians with the phrase, "My brothers." That phrase, "my brothers." Because the word "brother" translates from a Greek word, adelphos. Adelphos. That has several meanings in the Greek. It could mean brother in the sense of a male person from the same womb as the reference person. Now it is in this sense that the word is used by Apostle Paul to reference those who are from the same mother as Jesus in his humanity, as he defended his own right to be married in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 9 verse 5 reads, "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers," that's those who come from the same womb as him, "and then and Cephas." Now the word may mean a believer, as that is the sense the word is used by Apostle Paul in his instruction to slaves regarding how to treat their masters who are believers in Christ, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 2 reads, "Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and they are to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them." Now it is clear then that brothers is used here for believers because of the clause where it says, "because those who benefit from their services are believers." Hence then, the word "brother" is the same as a believer. This is also not surprising then that when the translators of the NIV translated the word that means brother as believers, in that letter of the church, the first letter from the church council to the Gentiles, the word that means brother was just translated believers, as we read in Acts chapter 15 verse 23. Acts chapter 15 verse 23. Acts 15:23 reads, "With them they sent the following letter: the apostles and elders, you are brothers, to the Gentiles, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings." Now see that phrase, "the Gentile believers in Antioch," is literally they brought us from among the Gentiles in Antioch. That's what the Greek actually reads. They brought us from among the Gentiles in Antioch. So they just say, believers. Now, so in keeping with this understanding, the word may mean brother, in the sense of one who has the same beliefs in, with one that uses the word irrespective of gender. That is, the word refers to a fellow believer. Now, it is in this sense of one who shares the same faith and so belongs to a specific Christian community that a fellow believer, I mean, that's a fellow believer, that the apostle used the word to describe Epaphroditus to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Philippians 2 verse 25 reads, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger whom you sent to take care of my needs." So Paul describes here Epaphroditus as a brother, not necessarily in the physical sense. Now, it is in the sense of fellow believers, regardless of gender, that the apostle used it in his final greetings to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23. This is in the 1984 edition, because the 2011 has use the meaning that we're going to say now to translate it here. It is peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Since peace here refers is wished on brothers in the local church, that could not possibly mean the male members, so it refers to both male and female believers. So that's why some English versions, instead of saying to the brothers, they say to the brothers and sisters. Now, therefore, the word brothers then has its sense of brothers and sisters in Christ, here in Ephesians 6, 23. That's the same sense it has in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39. So the apostles use them of the word brothers in verse 39 is not only to indicate those he addressed were fellow believers in Christ, but to indicate he was about to sum up his teaching, because he in effect repeated something he had previously communicated to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:39, when he said, "Be eager to prophesy." That's something he said before. Now, a literal reading is, "Set your hearts to prophecy." Set your hearts to prophecy. Now, the word eager of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that is used both negatively and positively. Now, negatively, it means, or it may mean, to have intense negative feeling over another's achievement or success, that is then to be filled with jealousy or envy. As it is used to describe the attitude of the Jews in Thessalonica towards Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 5. Acts chapter 17, verse 5. Acts chapter 17, verse 5 reads, "But the Jews were jealous." That's a Greek word here. "So they rounded up some of bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd. Now, positively, the word may mean to be positively and intensely interested in something, and so it means to strive, to desire, to exert oneself earnestly, or to be dedicated. Now, the positive sense of the word then deals with what is desirable, so that the apostle used it 3 times in his epistle to the Corinthians to deal or to instruct them regarding spiritual gifts. So the apostle used it to encourage the Corinthians to desire spiritual gifts in general, as for example in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 31. First Corinthians chapter 12 verse 31. Again it says, be eager, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now I will show you the most excellent way. Now the word may mean to be zealous, as in the instruction of the apostle Paul to the Galatians recorded in Galatians chapter 4, verse 18. Galatians chapter 4, verse 18. Galatians chapter 4, verse 18 reads, it is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. In other words, don't be zealous about something that's not good. Say, purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 39, it is used in a positive sense of to be zealous, that is, to be or become marked by active interest or passion and enthusiasm for something. Now, the thing that the Corinthians should be zealous or passionate about is prophesying, as an instruction when he said, be eager to prophesy. Now, the word prophesy again is translated from a Greek word that basically means to prophesy, that is understood though in 3 general ways. To prophesy may mean to proclaim an inspired revelation, as that is the way it's used to describe the activity of the church in Corinth that will bring a sinner to admit that such an individual is indeed a sinner and then will need faith in Christ, as recorded in the passage we already studied in 1 Corinthians 14 that we're studying. Look at verses 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25 reads, but if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he'll be convinced by all that he's a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. And so to prophesy may mean then to tell about something that is hidden from view, as the guards who guarded Jesus during his trial used it to mock him after somebody smacked him and said, now he was blindfolded, and said, now you tell us who is prophesy, who is hitting you, according to Mark chapter 14, verse 68. Mark chapter 14, verse 65. Sorry. Again, that means to tell about something that is hidden from view. That's part of prophecy. So here is, then some began to spit on him, at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Now, tell us who is hitting you. Now, to prophesy may mean to foretell something that lies in the future, as it is used to describe what the high priest Caiaphas said about Jesus' death, that it would be better for him to die for the whole nation than for the nation of Israel to perish, as in John chapter 11, verse 51. John 11, verse 51. He reads, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus will die for the Jewish nation. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39, really, the word means to prophesy in the sense of to proclaim an inspired message, either of proper behavior to a standard or of future events. In other words, to prophesy here has to do mostly saying something about healing, about proper conduct, or about what's going to take place in the future. So in any event, the instruction of 1 Corinthians 14:39 says, be eager to prophesy. That is to be recognized as one that sums up what the apostle taught about prophecy, since this command is essentially the same thing as the instruction given in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Look at verse 1. The same chapter 14, verse 1. He said, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Same thing. In other words, be passionate about it. Now, the instruction to be passionate then about prophesying is followed by another instruction that suggests that the apostle was summing up his instruction regarding speaking in tongues. Now, this instruction is given in the last part then of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39. Because it says, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. Now, the word forbid is translated from a Greek word that may mean to keep something back. And so it means to withhold or to keep back, as it is used to report the question of Apostle Peter, if anyone will then deny the Gentiles who have received the Holy Spirit from being baptized, in Acts chapter 10, verse 47. Acts chapter 10, verse 47. It is, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Now, the word may mean to keep something from happening, hence to hinder or to prevent or even to forbid, as it is used to describe what false teachers do as it pertains to marriage and other things, as recorded in the passage I cited before. You don't need to write it down anymore. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, where, just listen, it reads, they forbid, that's the Greek word forbid here, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. In our passage, no doubt, of 1 Corinthians 14, 39, it means to prevent. That is, to stop something from taking place. Now, it seems, though, that there were some in the local church in Corinth that might have already started to prevent some from exercising the gift of tongues. And so the apostle instructed that to stop or only to be carried out in accordance with his instructions. Now we say this because of the Greek construction involved what's called a present tense and a Greek negative me. That is a subjective negative that also means no or not. However, when it is used with a present tense to issue a command, as we have in our passage, the sense of the command is stop something that is in progress. Something that's in progress, says stop it. Thus, it seems that there were those then who were preventing speaking in tongues, and so the apostle says that they should stop doing that. Stop keeping people from doing that. He certainly wants the Corinthians to follow his instructions about tongues in public worship. The implication is that if a person then is speaking in tongues without anyone interpreting it, then such a person could be stopped. That's the only exception. So anyway, it is important that we recognize that there is no reason to stop every speaking in tongue if we are to obey then the instruction of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 39, where it says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. That is to say, as long as those instructions the apostle has given is followed, we cannot say or stop this practice. Now, be that as it may, the second instruction then of the apostle indicates he was summing up his teaching about worship is concerned with orderliness in worship. It is this instruction that is given in the clause of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 40. Look at what it says. But everything should be done in fitting and orderly way. Now, within the context has to do with worship service. However, the application is far-reaching. In other words, be an orderly person. That's a good mark of a believer who is growing spiritually. Be organized. Be orderly. It's important. Now, one of the ways you organize your life, if you organize it around truth. Because you go to work, sure. But if you organize your life around learning the word, your life will become really organized. You won't be a disorderly person. It's when people do, what they call scatterbrain, because their life is not organized around the Bible. Once you organize your life around the word of God, then you'll be truly a person who functions orderly. Because you look at things in the ways and look at what orders they should come in whatever you do. So be that then as it may again, this instruction then that we have to look at is again, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Now worship service is intended to be carried out then in a manner that is proper and in good order. This we say because of the word fitting and the expression orderly way, those two. Now the word fitting is translated from a Greek word that pertains to being proper in behavior. Hence, it means decently or becomingly, as the word is used to instruct believers of being mindful of their lifestyles in Romans chapter 13, verse 13. Romans 13, verse 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 13. It is, let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. So, we are supposed to behave decently. That's the same word that's translated fitting. Now, the word may mean, or may pertain to being appropriate, hence may mean correctly. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 40, it is used in the sense of properly or decorously, that is, in a manner characterized by propriety, in a manner and in a conduct. Now the expression orderly way is translated from a Greek word that touches, that may refer to a state of good order, and so means orderly or proper procedure, as it is used by Apostle Paul in commending the Colossians according to Colossians chapter 2 verse 5. Colossians chapter 2 verse 5. Colossians chapter 2 verse 5 reads, "For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is and faith in Christ is." So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 40, the word has a sense of good order. Good order. Hence, the apostle summed up his instructions regarding worship as intended to be proper and in good order. It's not things that just be rowdy. These things have to be done. Whatever it is has to be organized and orderly. So with this instruction, the apostle ends in his teaching about worship in the church of Corinth. And so, by application to all local churches, that everything has to be done orderly, and he has laid out how the church should function in every way. He's given everything about church worship. Now, as he ends that, he moves to something else. And we'll follow him in the same way. But the thing is, having gone through this for months now, I encourage you, go back and review these things carefully. You should be well taught. You should master and be able to argue and defend whatever you say about speaking in tongues. You should be able to do that. Because we left nothing untouched. So you need to go back, review it carefully, and, you know, I mean, I always say this, and like I said, when I say I make no apologies about it. None of us is smart enough to hear it once and retain it all. You're not that smart, and none of us is that smart. So what we do is we go it over and over and over. That's when we grasp it. If you think you're going to get it one time, you're kidding yourself. We don't do that. We have to go through it over and over and over. So, having begun in chapter 12 and went through to chapter 14, we have covered everything about spiritual gifts. So, you should be well informed now about these things on spiritual gifts, so that if people say anything to you, you will not, you know, shy away from defending what the scripture says, because we have left nothing again untouched. So go through back and try to review carefully what we have studied. In any case, I end by reminding you specifically of this last section, the message that we examine, which is, you are not the only recipient of God's word. So you can, as far as we're concerned, so you should not disregard it, or whatever the instructions that we have in the Bible, follow them correctly and orderly. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that if you die now, you go straight to hell because you don't have life. Not the physical life, eternal life. You don't have it. But here is a good thing and the good news for you. God loves you. That's why he did everything to make it possible for you to have eternal life. He did the unthinkable, say, to send his son to leave heaven,
in all his glories to come to this planet to live among sinful people, to be tortured by us because of our sins. Yet he didn't mind it because he knew what he came to do, to free you and me from eternal consequence of sin. So he thought, did miracles, everything he did to prove that he is the Son of God. When he finished doing all that, they came to arrest him. And he simply asked them the question, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. That's his response as God. And they all fell to the ground because God spoke. But he gave them permission and they arrested him. Made a mock trial, condemned him to death. And he was nailed to the cross on that ground of Golgotha. And then they sunk that cross on the ground to hold him up. And he was in pain and in pain and in pain. But he didn't complain. He didn't say a word until the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins, your sins, were being judged by God on his Son Jesus Christ. So that judgment meant that as long as Christ was carrying my sins and your sins, the Father had to turn, so to say, his back on the Son. The Holy Spirit did the same. The two members of the Godhead could not have fellowship with the second member, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, for 3 hours on that cross. And that was so unbearable. Can you imagine it? The pain. We can't imagine it now, because we can only imagine the pain of nails through his arms and feet and so on. But he did not even flinch about us. But for those 3 hours of no fellowship, that was so unbearable. My friend, that's why he later that cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now he was forsaken for those 3 hours so that he bore the penalty for our sins. Those 3 hours of being away without contact or fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit is what really hell is like. But he only endured that for 3 hours. And you see how he couldn't handle it because it was so painful. Can you imagine being in all eternity cut off from God? Think about it. It would be horrendous. It's not with this body. That's even make it worse. Because you have a different kind of body. And you will have to suffer through eternal lake of fire. You don't have to. Because Christ came for you. He loved you so much that he gave himself for you. So the only thing left for you is the attitude towards him. And that's why the Bible commands you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now what are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he came, died, was buried, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. Whatever your sins are, they will be completely forgiven. You'll be given a new slate that qualifies you to be with God forever. So my friend, if you've not come to that conclusion, if you've not come to exercising trust on the Son of God, this you need to do in order to have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to understand the things that we have studied, that you have given us regarding spiritual gifts, especially those involving the speaking of tongues and prophecy. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.